If I were to offer you a piece of the rind, right, just the rind of this orange, I don't think there would be too many of you that would say, oh, yes, please, no. You would say, no, thank you, because most of you who have tasted anything of a rind before, you know that the rind is very bitter. But if I were to offer you the fruit inside, many of you would say, yes, please, because you know that the fruit is sweet on the inside. There are things that are both bitter and sweet, are there not? And we're going to think about that this morning. The dictionary says that when something is bittersweet, it is both a mixture of pleasure and pain. And the way that I have actually worded it is, as I thought about Zechariah 13, that was the word that came to my mind, that when it came to Christ's second coming, and that's generally speaking what we're talking about, that really Christ's second coming is bittersweet. And so if you noticed, it may seem a little strange what the title was this morning. It's the second coming, great, but sad. And that's the reality of things. We'll see that this morning. We only have 9 verses to go through in chapter 13. Next week we finish up the book of Zechariah. But we're going to break down our verses this morning into 3 parts. And it occurred to me as I was thinking about all that takes place in this book, that there are parts that we're going to see, and you would consider them great, but I hope that you'll also see that there are some parts that really should make us sad. This is the balance that we want to have as Christians, where there's a sense of great rejoicing when it comes to Christ's second coming, but also stuff that should touch us, that should make us feel for others, especially if they're not there yet when it comes to salvation. So we're going to think about what it says here, but also how we respond to that. The first 6 verses are going to be the biggest section of our chapter. And what we're going to call them is Second Coming, Prophets Removed. Go ahead and follow along as I read Zechariah 13, verses 1 through 6. On that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for defilement. And it will come about on that day, declares the Lord of armies, that I will eliminate the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about that on that day, the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm not a prophet. I am a cultivator of the ground, because a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And someone will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will say, those with which I was wounded at the house of my friends. So verse 1 starts out on that day, whereas a couple of versions have it at that time, meaning at the time of Christ's return, at the time of the second coming, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Add those two together. That means that a fountain will be open for everyone in Jerusalem, regardless of their class, regardless of their status. But if we compare what it's saying here with other parts of Scripture, we're going to see that there is this fountain, there is this cleansing, and it's not just for the city of Jerusalem, it's for all. But that's what's being focused on for Zechariah's purpose, for God's purpose. In this verse, it's focusing on just Jerusalem. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. So we know those songs. We know those songs. We know other songs that make reference to the fountain. The fountain in verse 1 is a reference to a way that a person can be spiritually cleansed before God. In other words, be clean in his eyes. So if you let your eyes scan back into chapter 12, about 4 verses, you're going to see where that cleansing comes from. It's from the one who was pierced. comes from the only Son. It comes from the firstborn. Take a look at Hebrews 9:14 in the New International Version. So the contrast that we're going to see there, this is two bloods that are sacrificed by from goats and bulls. But it says, how much more then, says the author, will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Then there's this from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that's what God's Spirit was saying through the prophet. That's what he was saying through Zechariah. Israel had been used to different kinds of ceremonial washings that they had seen, that they had participated in. But by means of the Messiah, a spiritual fountain would be opened to take care of what? The end of verse 1 says, for sin and defilement. So the sacrifice made by the Messiah, which we poetically refer to as his blood, it would take care of sin and defilement. In other words, it would take care of wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong actions, but then also the state that arises from that, the state of not being acceptable before God because of those things. A fountain being opened is a direct reference. This is Old Testament. It's a direct reference to the new covenant, this new agreement that God was going to make with mankind. And so you think about this phrase, the new covenant in my blood. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, it's usually the beginning of a month, usually, right? From 1 Corinthians 11. It's the new covenant, and it says that it is in Jesus's blood. The new covenant that God makes, the new agreement that he makes with mankind, is based upon the blood, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Amen? Okay, it's based on that sacrifice. It's based on his perfect sacrifice. So verse 1 is talking about the future, specifically the time of the second coming. But why does it say on that day? Why is it talking about the future? Can't Jews be saved today? Of course they can. Individual Jews are saved, but this is looking at the time of near the second coming when there's going to be this widespread repentance, a widespread acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. And that's like something that we've talked about before, even last week. If you look at this section right now of verse 1 through verse 6, verse 1 is the most profound, I think, the most profound part of the section that we're in. So we're going to get through verses 2 through 6, I think, pretty quickly. Starting in verse 2, the Lord of armies talks about a fantastic consequence of the Messiah's return. Idols and the influence of them will be removed, and false prophets will be removed. So the Lord Jesus will be reigning on earth, and he's going to make sure that all of that is removed from the region. And if you think back, a lot of you have read the Old Testament on your own. You've studied it here in Sunday school. You know that throughout much of Israel's Old Testament history, that we see the problem of idolatry pretty quickly, actually. And it just was a problem for the nation throughout their history. All that struggle with idolatry is going to be gone. And when verse 2 talks about the removal of the prophets, I'm sure you understand that it's talking about the removal of false prophets, those that were proclaiming false things, lies, and they were predicting things that never happened. So I guess the question is, when it says verse 2 also says that the Lord will remove the unclean spirit from the land, is that like talking about, sometimes the word spirit can kind of like the spirit of the age, it's just like an attitude, is it talking about a general sinful attitude that existed? Or is it literally talking about evil power that is behind those false prophets? So you have this unclean spirit from the land. Some Bibles are pretty clear in what they think that phrase means. You have the New Century Version, where they refer to unclean spirits, plural. Contemporary English Version, very similar, the evil spirits in the land. And then the International Standard Version, where it says that God's going to remove both prophet and demon. So they're all very clear in what they're talking about, that they think that this is not just an attitude, but it's literally talking about the evil power behind those prophets, and I think it's justifiable. Let me just explain a few reasons why. If you look at verse 2, depending on how it's worded for you, in the New American Standard, it talks about the unclean spirit, but literally, it is saying the spirit of uncleanness or the spirit of impurity. That seems to be a contrast with something that we saw just last week, a few verses earlier, where it's talking about the spirit of grace. Reference to the Holy Spirit, I believe. And then earlier in Zechariah, in chapter 7, verse 12, the prophet was saying this. It said, "The words which the Lord of armies had sent by his spirit through the former prophets." So I think that even as Zechariah was talking about how the Holy Spirit would speak through God's prophets, we can conclude that there were evil spirits that were speaking through the false prophets, which is why, because of the spiritual power behind them, which is why we need to be very careful even today with false teaching. When we were in Bolivia, I had a chance to have contact with a graduate of the Bible college there. They call it seminary because that's the way it is in Spanish, seminario, but it was Bible college. And I had connection with the students there, and I was connecting with an alum of that place, and he was a pastor. Understand that this guy was a pastor. His name was Raul. And as I sat with him, he knew that I had investigated things with false sects and cults. And yet he used the Watchtower magazines. And he said, "I know that there are some, you know, bad things about the Jehovah's Witnesses, but there are some good things that you could pick up from these magazines." This is a pastor. And he went down in his faith over time because of letting some of that false teaching, that false prophecy into his life. So I want to suggest that we have to do the same thing. We have to be very careful when it comes to that. And when it comes to this idea of the unclean spirit from the land being removed, I think another reason to suggest that it really is talking about the evil demonic influence is because of something that is said in Revelation. So when you think about the idea of Christ would be removing that demonic influence during his 1,000-year reign, I think it's backed up by what Revelation 20 says, verse 2. Where it says that there was an angel who took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he's put away where he can't have that influence, right? So the idea would be that the demonic that goes with Satan would also be taken away during that time. The idea is that that's going to be removed. But if somebody, even so, even if that spiritual push, that's spiritual enabling, if I could put it that way, is taken away, if somebody is still foolish enough to try to falsely prophesy on their own without that demonic help, that's where verse 3 comes in. And it says that the prophet's own father and mother will execute him. If you go back to the original giving of the law, in other words, when the law was given to Moses, it makes it pretty plain that false prophets in Israel were to be executed rather than letting them have a disastrous effect on the nation. Now, that was with Israel like living as a theocracy, and that's a fancy word. We have a democracy and other words that end in that latter part. So a theocracy is a government that is directly under God's rule. You can argue whether or not Israel really ever lived like a theocracy, if they ever really lived like they were directly under God's rule. Maybe they did for a short time. But during the millennium, it will be a theocracy because it's going to be directly under the rule of God the Son, right? So in keeping with what was said a very long time ago, that's how a discovered false prophet is going to be dealt with. But verses 4 through 6, they show that False prophets aren't going to want to be discovered, probably because they know what's going to happen to them, right? They know what's happened to the others. So it says they're going to be ashamed, and they're not going to dress like a stereotypical prophet in those days before that they had kind of dressed the part in order to deceive people. You still maybe might have some televangelists and things like that that dress the part, and maybe it's, you know, ends up deceiving people. But they were dressing the part to deceive people. And if they get asked things like, prophet? Me? I'm just a farmer. I'm just a farmer, y'all. I just work the land. And the way that Bibles translate verse 6 is in different ways. Like if you compare it with a neighbor, it may be very different the way it's worded. But the idea is that there were false prophets who would bear scars from wounding or cutting themselves. That the wounds that they carried were a mark of the ritual that they participated in. So the false prophet's going to say, no. Those marks you see, I got those at a friend's house. So they're not going to want to be identified that way. By the way, for those who are insightful and think about false prophets in the time of the millennium, if there are indeed, this is kind of an if-then, but if there are indeed some false prophets that are at the start of Jesus' 1,000-year reign, you know, whether they're in hiding or not, I would say they would have to be some of the few survivors that survive at the tribulation period. I've explained before why I think there have to be a certain amount of unbelievers during the time of the 1,000 years. We looked at Zechariah chapter 8. Looked like the Jews were evangelizing people based on the language there. So it seems like there have to be some unbelievers that are there, that are being born or that survive. But we can talk about more of that. If there are any questions on that, we can talk more about that on Wednesday night if we need to. So life around the time of the second coming is great. But it's also sad. Okay, it's great because there are going to be Jews that are going to be repentant. They're going to be cleansed from their sin as they embrace the Lord Jesus. It's going to be great because the Lord is going to remove idolatry. He's going to remove false prophets. He's going to remove the demonic. But it's sad also. It's sad because even without that demonic influence, knowing that it's been removed, right? And even having the living example of the Lord Jesus as the king, it's sad that there are still going to be some people that are going to feel compelled to speak spiritual lies or to lie about themselves, about who they really are. Our next point is going to be pretty quick. It's just a single verse. We're going to call it First Coming, Sheep Scattered. That's just verse 11. Follow along as I just read verse 11. Awake, sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little one. So we've said that as a whole, chapters 12, 13, 14, they're talking about the second coming. So why would we suggest that there's a brief parenthesis with verse 7, that it's making a reference to the first coming? Well, I think in context, it was to remind people, this is what's going to lead to the Messiah's kingdom on earth. And it would further explain the one that Israel would pierce. It's a further explanation of how this fountain would be opened for sin and defilement. A lot of you already know this, but when you think about the original languages of the Bible, basically Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, those two alphabets, they didn't do like we do, where capitals are combined with smalls, right? Lowercase and uppercase combined in like sentences. They didn't do that. So we have our English Bible, and if your English Bible does capitals along with smalls, they're making editorial decisions, just so that you know about our Bible for us today. So if you happen to have this morning the New King James, or you have the New American Standard like I do, you're going to notice as you look at verse 7 that there are capitals for the word shepherd, man, and then associate or companion, one of those two. So by that, they are indicating, when they capitalize those Bibles are making it clear that they believe those refer to the Lord Jesus. That's why they're capitalized. Now, just because it's lowercase doesn't mean Bibles don't think it's the Lord Jesus. It's just that some don't capitalize the pronoun for Jesus or God or those kind of things. But other Bibles do. But I would say that verse 7 is God the Father talking about God the Son. And the reason why we say that verse 7 relates to Christ's first coming is because of what he himself says to his disciples just before his time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written," as he quotes the scriptures, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So he's making reference to Zechariah 13:7. So that is Mark 14, verse 27. And then what does the scripture say indeed happened when, you know, Judas came with the multitudes to arrest Jesus? Matthew 26:56. "Then all the disciples left him and fled," where it was fulfilled. So in verse 7 of Zechariah 13, this sword that's being referred to, right, the sword striking, that's a term of justice. When New Testament Romans, that the state wields the sword, that's a reference to justice. So in God's plan, Jesus the Good Shepherd would satisfy God's need for justice regarding our sin by his death on the cross. Now that's God's plan. Now, we know that when it comes to real people in real time, that you had the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day, you had the governmental leaders in Jesus' day, and they make their own decisions, and they were free to make those decisions. But God knew what their decisions would be, and it was in keeping with his plan. And the fact that God had a plan is really how we have to understand difficult parts of Isaiah chapter 53. So I've chosen some parts of 53. "But the Lord desired to crush him," desired to crush him. It's hard for us to understand that. "Causing him grief." God saying, "My servant will justify the many, for he will bear their wrongdoings." But then we understand part of the reason why. "Therefore, I will a portion with the great," because that was part of God's plan too. So exalting the Lord Jesus after his sacrifice was also part of God's plan. And we would say the scattering of the sheep and this striking of the little ones, in other words, the followers of Jesus that were small in the eyes of most of the leaders and the public, those things were also part of God's plan. One thing that I think I'll bring up on Wednesday night is we'll talk about how this verse of Acts 8:1 might also be actually a fulfillment of the scattering of the sheep in Zechariah 13. I think when you think about this, verse 7, it's not that difficult to see where there are these elements of where it's great, and at the same time, it's also sad. It's great because the first coming makes possible the second coming. It's great because it demonstrates God's love for us. It's great because it demonstrates his plan. It's great because of Jesus' willingness in that plan. But of course, it's also sad. It's sad to think that Jesus had to suffer and die. Well, after this brief parenthesis of looking back briefly at the first coming, we go back to the second coming, where we talk about the remnant refined. I'll finish up by reading verses 8 and 9. "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." When they look at verses 8 and 9, it's prophecy. Some scholars think that it's been fulfilled at different times, this idea of the death of many Jews. But the primary belief in verses 8 and 9 is that this is being fully fulfilled just before the Lord's return. So when you think about then the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, for the latter 3.5 of those years, Jews are going to suffer terribly, be persecuted terribly. And so according to verse 8, 2/3 in Israel will die. And somewhat attach what's being described there, this death to so many, this perishing of so many. They would identify that with Revelation chapter 12, if you want to check that out later. The fire that's being talked about in verse 9, that's just a general poetic term when it comes to suffering and difficulty. So it's talking about this great suffering, this great difficulty that the Jews will face. But it says that there is a third of that number that survives, and they will be God's refined remnant. These are going to be the ones that see Jesus coming in his return in Zechariah 12 that we just saw last week. They're going to be the ones to mourn and to weep and to repent. And so you see this calling out to God at the very end of chapter 13. And that's likewise connected with their putting their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And as a result, God says, they are my people. And in response, they say, Yahweh is my God. As I looked at different Bibles, I saw that there were a bunch of them that actually say our God. And I guess the editors decided to make it plural because they thought it sounded like better English since it was a they. But it literally does, it is in the singular, my God. So the idea is, and they will say each one, Yahweh is my God. So this is the idea of God speaks personally. And they respond personally. So what's great about these two last verses is that there is going to be a faithful remnant. And it's great that God's covenant with them is able to be renewed. And it's great that the relationship between them and God is very close and personal. But what's sad is that it's apparently going to take great suffering prior to Christ's kingdom in order for there to be widespread repentance among the survivors. Here's our main point this morning for a takeaway. The second coming teaches us that although life is often great but sad, the end result can be a close, enduring relationship with God. So overall, the theme of this chapter is Christ's second coming. But as I looked this over, I was just struck with this, how both aspects were present, that there were some great things about the second coming and yet other aspects that were so sad. But it occurred to me that's the way life is, right? So when we think about the bitter and the sweet, they're together. It's a part of life. Most of us have experienced that. Life is bittersweet. And in many ways, we would say as believers that life today is great. There are many things that every single day that we can thank God for, that we would say life is great in Christ. And yet we would also say that life today is sad, is it not? That was true in Zechariah's day. That's true in our day. And it's still going to be true in the days leading up to Christ's return. And the reason, of course, that there is that sad mixed in with it is because of sin, the power of sin. Right? Sin devastates everything. We could speak from personal experience, whether it's, earlier today or whether it was 10 years ago. We could speak to personal experience of how sin has wrecked stuff in our lives or in the lives of others that we see. Sin wrecks everything. Wrecks people. Wrecks the planet. Pretty much anything you can think of. And that's the way that real life is because of sin. And yet the way this chapter ends, that's the way that time is going to end just before Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. And at the end of this chapter, We see a close, personal, enduring relationship with the God who created the universe. And in our own experience of great and sad, God wants that same result, that same end result for each one of us. He wants us to have that enduring relationship with Him. So the relationship starts, like with verse 1, the relationship starts by being cleansed in this fountain that's now been opened. This is the new agreement. This is the new agreement that has been opened up. But it's not just for us to get salvation and go, hooray, I've got salvation, I've been cleansed. It's a great thing. But Hebrews 9 said it's also that we may serve Him, that we may serve the living God. It's for a purpose when we get cleansed. God intends that out of this relationship that we have with Him, out of this cleansing that we have with Him, that it leads to service. And I can't tell you how you're supposed to be serving God. I can tell you how I think I'm supposed to be. We could swap testimonies, but you have to come to grips with that on your own. At the place that you're at right now, at the age that you're at right now, with the gifts that God's given you, with the resources He's given you, how is it that God wants you to serve Him? But it's not a should I, or, you know, it's true. We must. We have been cleansed, but it's with a purpose of serving Him as an extension of the relationship that we have with Him. God also intends that our relationship with Him involves getting His truth into us. And this is a lifelong process of His truth shoving out lies that we believed. So we have this relationship, but it's supposed to deepen over time. Our embrace of His truth is supposed to deepen over time. When Jesus comes, He's going to get rid of the false prophets. But we're supposed to be careful even now. We're supposed to grow in wisdom now. We're supposed to have it so that false teaching doesn't appeal to us in the least. And I've already told you about Raul, the pastor in Bolivia. I could tell you about Chuck. And these are not made up stories. These are real people that I knew. Chuck lived on my dorm floor when I was in college at Penn State. And how his faith was wrecked after he took a religion class, of all things, at Penn State. He was a vibrant, excited believer. His faith tanked and was wrecked. I could tell you about Kathy, who was incredibly harmed by listening to a particular preacher, who I say is a false prophet, on Christian radio that made false predictions that never came true. It was part of her getting wrecked in her faith. And I could give you more examples. These are people that I know that would have said, a believer in Christ, and yet they got wrecked. Part of growing in our relationship, God has established this personal relationship through our cleansing, but after that, He means for us to be serving Him. He means for us to be growing spiritually in discernment, too. The second coming teaches us that although life is often great but sad, the end result can be a close, enduring relationship with God. Life is bittersweet. God knows that. He wants to start that enduring relationship with us. But He also wants us to grow and mature even through service till Jesus returns. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we never get so selfish and hard-hearted that we just only rejoice in what You've done for us. We do rejoice in that. We do think it's great. It's the most awesome thing possible to have that relationship with You through Your Son, Jesus, through the sacrifice that He made that's perfect. I pray, Father God, if there's anybody that has not grabbed hold of the greatness of that gift, that they'll do so today. But I also know, Father, that as most of us have grabbed hold of that, I pray, Father, that You'll keep us from complacency. I pray that You'll keep us from self-centeredness. that will realize that although great things are coming, and we're excited about what the second coming brings, that you also have bought us with a purpose, and we're no longer our own. We're yours. And so you've redeemed us. You have cleansed us in order that we might serve you and in order that we might grow in that relationship in depth and in knowledge and in wisdom and in discernment. And we're to keep false prophecy and false teaching far from us and from the loved ones that we know. Father God, by your Spirit, work these things in us because it's for your glory. We understand that for now, life is bittersweet. Eventually, we have those promises, and we're going to make reference to those things next week as we end this great Old Testament book. It's the ending that you've provided for us, I think, is pretty much only sweet. But for now, it's bittersweet. And I pray, Father, that you'll give us wisdom and humility and hearts that are ready to serve you in light of that. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.